Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you. I have been missing you guys, dearly been missing y'all, so much so that we cut our sabbatical short. We were with y'all last week because we wanted to be with you guys. Very thankful for each and every one of you. Thankful for our elders who have been so faithful to lead in this church, praying for the church, caring for the church. So I'm very thankful for them. Thankful for the guys who preached as well. I had a friend of mine, Bobby Politz, who called and he was like, man, I know you were gone, but they had some really good preachers. And I was like, yes, we do. And two of them are from this church, and thankful for Jared and Tony, who are able to articulate the word, preach the word with great passion and excitement. Even while I was away from y'all, I listened to all of the sermons. I visited multiple churches, and while I was at those churches, I thought of you. I'm like, man, we do it better here. Seriously, I was thinking of you and wanting to be with you. I was thinking about Sunday school teachers who were teaching diligently, and I wanted to sit and learn. So I just want you to know, with this great obligation that we do have, we are a blessed group of people here with the leaders that we do have, the guys who are able to preach. And I'm not even talking about myself. I'm talking about all the brothers here and sisters here. We are a blessed group of people. So because of this blessing, we have a great obligation. And that obligation is to serve the local church and to evangelize to others. So thank you guys again for your prayers and for everything else. I am excited. I'm very, very much so excited. So much so, I just want to let you know, I got a lot to say, but I also understand people's attention span. We have the Lord's Supper, so I'm going to cut the sermon in half. I'm not going to have the full sermon, right? I have 2 points, but I'll focus on 1 point this morning, and it's because I am so excited. I told the elders I was so excited just to be with y'all, be behind the pulpit, and just to preach the word of God. As Guy read the text, we're back in the book of 1 Samuel, and the title of the sermon is When Gods Fall, small g, When Gods Fall. My favorite story in the Bible concerning the humiliation of false gods is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings. It's amazing because during the time of Elijah and during that time, the Israelites were pursuing the God of Baal. They had basically destroyed a lot of the altars meant to worship God, and they erected for themselves altars to make much of Baal. The king of Israel and his wife were doing the same thing. Elijah, with such great passion, went to the king and went to the 450 prophets of Baal, and he invited them to this contest. He said, I want you to pick a bull, and I'll pick a bull, sacrifice it, and put it on the altar. But I don't want any fire. I will have no fire to consume it. You will have no fire to consume it. But you pray to your God, and I will pray to my God to send down fire and consume this sacrifice. He said, why don't you go first? They went first. They prayed, and the Bible tells us, the narrative says, no one answered. They cried out all day, all night. No one answered. They started cutting themselves, and no one answered. And Elijah said to us, no one paid attention. But Yahweh is paying attention. Immediately after that, it says that Elijah went to the people and said to them, we must repair the altar of the Lord to worship God. They repaired the altar of the Lord. Elijah then reminded them of God's promises. He took 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and he reminded the people of God's covenant with them. You are gods. And he will answer. Then Elijah prayed by far one of the most powerful prayers, and I want you to pay close attention to it. In 1 Kings 18, 36 through 39, and at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and stones and dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." This morning, I want you to say the same thing. We have many false gods around us. Many, many false gods. And perhaps in your own life, there are false idols that you are holding on to. And although you can say the Lord, he is God, but not like that. But my prayer is that we can do this. So before the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, there was a story of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, fallen before Yahweh. So it's been a while since we've been in the book of 1 Samuel. So let me just do this. I want to give you a review and help you understand where we are thus far in context. So 1 Samuel is chronologically in the Hebrew Bible, comes immediately after the book of Judges. So in Judges, the last chapter in Judges, we are told the people did what was right in their eyes. They didn't serve God. There was spiritual deadness. That's around the same time that 1 Samuel was written. But then we find faith in the most unlikely of person, and that was Hannah. Hannah was a woman who had a great pain. She was barren. And the other wife, the second wife of her husband, Elkanah, was irritating her, provoking her, ridiculing her. The pain was so much that she wept bitterly. So she got up and she turned to the only person that can help her. Although in that culture, they would believe it was God who was causing her to be barren, right? So she turned to the person that she felt was afflicting her, and it's God. And she goes up and she prays by far one of the most powerful prayers. "God, give me a son so I can give him back to you. Give me a son so I can give him back to you." You see, in her pain, God revealed so much to Hannah. God revealed the spiritual deadness of Israel. So Hannah at this point is not just thinking about, "Give me a child so I can raise him for myself," and there's nothing wrong with that. But her prayer intensified. She saw so much more, and she said to herself, "God, give me a son so I can give him back to you." It's been said that if you listen to someone pray for a long time, you would know what they really believe about God. And it's so true of Hannah. Because in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it captures Hannah's prayer. And Hannah's prayer is by far one of the most theological, yet sincere, and yet prophetic prayers you ever find in Scripture. And she prays giving praise to God. She prays making much of God. Then the chapter transitions from that, from Hannah's prayer, to that of Samuel and the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And what the narrator wants you to see is that there is a contrast between Samuel, who is God's promised man, and that of Hophni and Phinehas, who were worthless and wicked men. According to the text, it tells us in chapter 2 exactly why God pronounced judgment on Hophni and Phinehas. Instead of taking the portion, the fat portion, which is meant for God, they took it by force and they ate it, and God did not like that. Another thing they were doing is that they were laying with the temple maids. And where was Eli? Eli was right there. He saw all of it. He waited until his sons were older to discipline them. And at the end of chapter 2, God sends a man of God to pronounce judgment on the house of Eli. Chapter 3, here is Eli in the temple. He's in a chamber in the temple. Where is Samuel? Samuel is laying right next to the Ark of the Covenant, and God speaks. Chapter 3 is an amazing chapter because in chapter 3, in the first verse, it tells us in those days, the word of God was rare. And then at the end of the chapter, it says that God spoke to his people through Samuel. God calls out to Samuel, 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 and Samuel responded. Chapter 4, then the people of Israel went to fight against the Philistines, and they ended up losing. Then they said to themselves, why don't we pull out the Ark of the Covenant and go and fight? For sure, God's going to give us victory, which I told you is rapid foot theology. It is the kind of theology that says is very superstitious. You know, I don't have to live for God, but as long as I have a cross on my neck, as long as I can say the Our Father, as long as I can come to church, you know, God's with me. God's going to give me whatever I need and whatever I desire. That's rabbit foot theology. It is not theology based on love and obedience. So they brought out the Ark of the Covenant. When they brought the Ark of the Covenant out, what happened? According to the text, it mentioned that they were defeated. 30,000 foot soldiers died. Eli heard of the news. He was sitting in his chair. And I remember Miss Carolyn told me this when I preached that sermon several weeks ago. She said the reason why Eli probably was sitting down was because he was fat. You're absolutely right, Miss Callan. What a great commentary on the book of 1 Samuel. He was definitely fat because the text tells us he fell back and he broke his neck because he was fat. So he was sitting because he was fat. So he died. And he died not because he heard his sons die, but the text tells us he died because he heard the Ark of the Covenant was captured. And then his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, she heard about the Ark of the Covenant being captured, and she immediately gave birth, and she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed. As a matter of fact, that phrase departed, the glory of God has departed, was mentioned in verse 21 and again in verse 22. So now the Philistines, they have the Ark of the Covenant. The people of God in Israel feels that the glory of God has departed. And this is where we are today. This is where we are today. Friends, what I want you to observe with me here is a very powerful passage of scripture that shows you that God is alive and moving, and God is working mightily. He is. If we notice very carefully here, this morning I want us to see 2 points, really 1 point, but I'll give you both points. Point number one is God humbles the false gods before the eyes of the world. God humbles the false gods before the eyes of the world. We see this in verses 1 through 5, and next week we'll focus on point number two. God's hand is heavy on those who serve false gods. Join me as we pray together. Father, we're in desperate need of you to intervene, to move in our hearts. God, we see that there are many, many, many false idols. Calvin says that our hearts are factories of idols. We kill one, another one erects. God, I pray as we sing, we stand on the gospel. As we sing, there is only one God, one salvation. I pray, Father, that as we sing this and confess it, we believe it and live it. God, I pray for our hearts this morning that you would lead us and guide us and speak to us. We love you, Jesus, and we worship you. Amen, amen, amen. Point number one is God humbles the false gods before the eyes of the world. The Ark of the Covenant of God is taken as a trophy. We see the verbs here, captured, taken, set up. The whole point the narrator wants you to see is the Ark of the Covenant is captured. It is no longer in the possession of the people of Israel, but it's taken to Ashdod, which is 19 miles south, and it's set up in the temple of Dagon. Now, it's important that you understand this because Dagon is considered to be by far the greatest god in the life of the Philistines. As a matter of fact, if you remember the story of Samson, when Samson was defeated by the Philistines, they gouged out his eyes or blinded him, right? And then what they did was they cut his hair and then they called him up into the temple of Dagon as all the officers and chiefs of the Philistines were gathering up. They called Samson up to entertain them. And in Judges chapter 16, verses 23 through 24, this is what it says. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a sacrifice to Dagon, the god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." Here it tells us, friends, don't miss this, coming closer. The battle wasn't between Samson and the Philistines. It was between God and the false gods of the people. This is how it consistently is in Scripture. It's between God and the false gods. This is why they said, "Our God has given us Samson, so let's make much of our God." But the text will tell us in the book of Judges that Samson would kill more of them than he ever killed when he was alive. It shows them that God is powerful. God is a jealous God, and yet powerful God. And friends, don't miss this. I want you to see this with me very carefully. So I want us to answer two questions. Then I want us to find the application to those questions as we live in our culture. So we're going to look at the text, we're going to get application from the text, and we're going to look at our culture altogether. Do not look at this text and says, man, it was 2,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago, and the problems of the Philistines, the philosophy of the Philistines, do not apply for us today. No, it does. This philosophical view they have is still going on today, if not more. Before we see this, I need you to understand with me the first question. The first question: why did the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant to the temple of Dagon? Why didn't they just burn the Ark? Do you see it? Is that a question that you're asking, perhaps, as you're reading this text? They just defeated the Israelites. You have the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box full of materialistic things. And you believe that they believe, the Israelites believe, they have great power. Why didn't you just burn it? And here's the reason why. Because it points to their belief. You see, the Philistines believed in syncretism. And syncretism is the union of different beliefs and philosophies and religion. So they said to themselves, yes, we have a place for Dagon. And this is a place where we worship him. He has a high place. Now that we have the Ark of the Covenant, instead of burning the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to place it right next to Dagon. Not in the same seat, but maybe right under it. Why? Because we also want to grab stuff that the Israelites believe about their particular doctrines and particular theology. That's what synchronism does. It says to you that, yes, I'm going to believe in this God Yahweh, but I'm not going to do everything that Yahweh wants me to do. I'm just going to pick and choose whatever I want to do. And that's exactly what they did here. They grab the Ark of the Covenant because they said to themselves, we're going to believe some of the stuff the Israelites believe. We believe in a plethora of gods, and we'll believe in Yahweh as well, but Yahweh is not the true, the only God. There are multiple other gods. So friends, I want you to observe with me very carefully and write this down. Our Philistine world today does not want to eradicate God altogether, but rather they want to domesticate him. Do you see it in the text? Yes, there are some people who are like, we want to take God out of everything. But a majority of our Western culture, it's not the fact they want to take God out. They want to control God. They want to tell you, we'll keep God here only for what benefits me. Let me give you some examples of this, right? We see artists and musicians that whenever they get an award, the first thing they want to say is, I thank the man upstairs, but their actions and their words contradict their belief in God. But it's easy for me to say, oh, I thank God, because everyone's going to applaud me. It's good. But we even see, friends, even see this very thing, and it's even more. We see it in the use of the Bible and the invocation of God's name when public officials are sworn into office. Not many actually believe in the Bible, and its teaching is forbidden in public affairs. So they'll say, yeah, we can bring the Bible here and quote scriptures every now and then, but we don't want the Bible used in public. We see this often in courts. They can open up and pray so God will bless America, but then they'll tell God, take a back seat. Take a back seat to all the issues that we see. We don't want you to speak, God. We don't want you to speak on problems and on abortion, and we don't want you to speak on gender identity. We don't want you to speak on homosexuality. We don't want you to speak, God, on marriage. But all we want to say to you, God, is that you're good. We'll take that. But take a back seat on everything else. Friends, this is what the Philistines intended for the ark. God could remain in his seat behind the Philistines and behind Dagon as long as he can remain quiet. Isn't that exactly what our culture is doing today? Isn't that exactly what they're doing today? Is there any difference between what the people are doing then and what they're doing now? So friends, what other gods are you serving? Are you bringing Jesus into your temple where he sits behind you or behind your other gods? And he only comes out when he says something that you agree with. And the moment he says something you disagree with, you put him on the back seat. This is the problem here. I don't want you to miss this, because here is the second question that I want us to ask and answer. As we observe in the text, right? This is a text. This is the Bible. So now they have the Ark of the Covenant. So why is it they did not believe in the sovereign power of God after God destroyed the false god Dagon? Do you see it? You read it in your own Bibles twice. So the first thing that happens is that we notice at nighttime the whatever happened, we have no clue what happened, whatever happened at nighttime was revealed in the daytime. So they walked into the temple and they saw Dagon facing God, bowing down. This is the sovereign power of God. Then you would say they would do a sense of being introspective, right? A sense of reprisal. But that's not what they did. They turned to rituals. The next time it happened, they grabbed the false idol, they placed it back where it belonged. Then God, the very night, caused Dagon to fall again. The head is completely severed. The hands are completely severed. And instead of the people saying to themselves, let's worship God, what did they do? created rituals. So now whenever we walk into the temple of Dagon, we're just going to have to step over it. Really? Here is God revealing his glory and his power, but I don't want you to miss this. Coming closer, and don't miss this. Don't miss this. Do you notice in chapter 4, verse 21, and I shared this with you, verse 21, the wife of Phinehas says, the glory of God has departed. Then in verse 22, the glory of God has departed. And to some degree, that was true. But as they felt it was departing in Israel, the glory of God is being revealed in Philistine. Do you see it? It's being revealed. Here is God revealing to the people that he is greater than Dagon. God is destroying their own God. And he's saying, here is the true God. And just like today, friends, God is revealing his glory and people are not seeing it, or they fail to see it, or they reject it. And friends, I need you to see this. This is a very powerful thing here. God is a merciful God, a just God, a wrathful God. And even in his justice and his wrath, he shows mercy. Don't miss this, friends. Even in his justice and his wrath, he shows mercy. As we read the text, it mentions that God's hand was mighty upon them, and they had tumors, and they had illnesses. They had all kinds of stuff. Why? And they noticed it was because of the Ark of the Covenant, but instead of turning to God, what did they do? They got rid of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the mercy of God. That was the mercy of God. One commentator mentions, the Philistines' conquering divine hero had been humbled and then mercilessly executed in his own stronghold. Who is mighty than our God? Here is his sovereignty on display. So instead of it becoming an occasion of reappraisal, it became a ritual. So friends, Martin Lloyd-Jones compared God's humbling of Dagon to the early decades of the 20th century. And in the 19th century, it was quite interesting, as Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned. He said there was a sense of arrogance and confidence with a lot of the people. Writers wrote concerning the golden age of humanism. And in other words, they put religion and God on the shelf, and they said to themselves, let's focus on science and knowledge. And science and knowledge will help the world. It will prevent the world from getting into all kinds of war, and science and knowledge will help people in their poverty. Well, like Dagon, they feel really good, right? And what happens is Dagon falls. And the people then realized something. What did they realize? They realized in 1911, the Moroccan crisis in 1911, it threatened to upend Europe's political arrangement and cast its nations into war. So you would think that then they would repent and turn to God. Science and knowledge is not helping with war, but what did they do? They turned to rituals. They put Dagon back on the altar. And then in 1912, a year after, we notice the Titanic. They made much of the Titanic. It was this great ship. The designer created the Titanic, and this is what he says. He mentioned, it is so strong that not even God can bring the Titanic down. Now, we know the end of the story. It fell. And you notice again that Dagon is placed back on its shelf. You would think that they would repent. The things that they're trusting in, hoping in, exulting in, and God time and time again is showing them that it will fail and fall. But they do not repent. And finally, in 1914, a war that everyone said was impossible to begin. World War I. It was terrible and bloody. You think they would repent, but no. Modernists declared that World War I is the war to end all wars. But we still have wars, and we still have rumors of wars. But I think of my brother, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Over 60 years ago, he is seeing all of this. And prophetically, he's mentioning this to the people as he preaches and writes. And I think of my brother, and I think of the Philistine culture and philosophy is even worse today than in the time of Martin Lloyd-Jones. In the time of Martin Lloyd-Jones, 60 years ago, Christianity, the morality of Christianity still exerted a strong influence on the society. Not today. And you talk about Jesus, people get mad. You talk about loving your wife, they get mad. You talk about celibacy, they get mad. Friends, I need you to see this with me and see this very carefully. This is the great application here for us. And so if we see this here, we get the application here. And what is the application? Today, postmodern Philistine looks, don't miss this, even more triumphant. Even more triumphant. For example, secular society has advanced from godless rationalism to godless hedonism. And what is hedonism? Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure as your highest good. Hedonism say, whatever makes me feel happy is what I want. And you're like, okay, Kevin, what is wrong with being happy? There's nothing wrong with being happy unless you find your happiness in anything but God. God calls us to be happy, joyful people, but that happiness and joy is found in God. Not in your health, not in your children, not in your spouse, not in your bank account, not even in this nation. Your ultimate joy is found in God. So I can enjoy my children because I am happy in Christ. I can enjoy my spouse because I'm happy in Christ. I can enjoy my church because I'm happy in Christ. I can enjoy this world because I'm happy in Christ. But if you're not happy in Christ and you find your happiness outside of this world, then you will not love Christ. And this is the problem that we have today. Mental health is a major issue. And I think the reason why is because of hedonism. Whatever's going to make me happy, whatever's going to make me happy, and even the basic building blocks of human society, gender distinction, and even institutions of marriage are under ferocious attack and assault today. Friends, this is it. Why are you saying this, Kevin? Here's the reason why. Here's the reason why. When we begin to turn from the Word of God and we say to ourselves, we're going to pick and choose whatever we want, then we have a weak church. And there are many churches in America today that are weak churches. They do not stand on the Word of God, and they're constantly wanting to conform to this Philistine culture. How can we appease these people instead of standing firm, standing on the gospel, standing on truth? I can love you, but I love God more, and I'm standing on the truth of God's word. The culture tells us that pronouns like he, she, they, them are no longer biological, but how you feel. You know how confusing that is. I got a 1.5-year-old daughter that now when I call her Gabby and she says to me, what? And I'm trying to teach her manners. I was like, Gabby, don't say what. Say yes, daddy. I'm trying to teach my children. You know how hard it is to teach your children manners today? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. And they go to the wrong person and they say, yes, sir. I'm not a sir. I'm a she. You know how confusing it is? These are the issues that we're facing with today, friends. Even some of your companies today, they're asking you, what do you identify as? They see you as a grown man, a grown woman. What do you identify as? He, they, she, it? This one lady lives in Raceland, brought her 16-year-old to the doctor. And as they were doing a wellness checkup, they told the lady she can go, and they still want to talk to the 16-year-old, pull the 16-year-old in the office and ask him, what do you identify as? If I cannot trust my doctors to know that I'm a man and not a woman, what can I trust them with? Can I trust you to give me the right medicine? Can I trust you to take care of me? And look, I'm not saying that to belittle, and I know there are some doctors who are really wanting to do the right thing, but they are forced to do stuff like that. But that's the nation that we're living in today, friends. Leslie knew, beginning, this is what he mentioned. Western culture, don't miss this, Western culture is the most powerful and pervasive of human cultures, and next to Islam. It is of all human cultures most resistant to the gospel. It is true. So friends, like the false god of Dagon, we must dismember our idols. This is the application for you. Now, the author here doesn't tell us how to do it, but I'm thankful that Psalm 115 tells us how to dismember our idols. I'm thinking the psalmist perhaps was thinking here about this particular text, how Dagon fell and was dismembered altogether. And in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7, this is what he mentioned. He says this, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes do not see. Ears do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. So let me ask you this question. Why will you serve an idol like this when you can serve Yahweh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will you serve him today? Will you serve him today? Will you worship him today? Join me as I pray for us. Father, I am thankful again for your word. I'm thankful how you reveal yourself to your people. The Christian church is under attack. It is under attack. Everywhere we turn is under attack. The principle of your word is under attack. But God, like Samson and like the Israelites, the fight is not against us, it's against you. It's against Jesus and the gods of this world. But we know the gods of this world are false and they cannot stand against you. So God, as we experience that, let us stand firm on the word. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And then Paul says, to put on the armor of the Lord, stand therefore, stand therefore, stand therefore. So let us stand on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in this shifting world. I pray for our children, O Lord. I pray as they're listening to everything, whether they're watching YouTube or television, and even children's shows, they're teaching them to go against the word. They're letting them understand that marriage is not between a man and a woman, but it can be between a woman and a woman, a man and a man. Our children are watching these things, God, and we in the church are trying to be silent, but I pray that we can teach our children the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please, oh Lord, save them. We have so many children in this church, God. Please allow them to stand on the gospel. Use them mightily to salty this world. God, I pray for us as parents to teach our children, to lead them and to guide them. In your mighty and precious name, amen, amen.